our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 21 this morning. Just so that you kind of understand what's going on here, the children of Israel have been delivered from the hand of the Egyptians by the mighty hand of God, and they are wandering through the desert now. And this is at the very beginning. Basically, they've been out for 3 months, and they're wandering through the desert, and God is revealing himself in some amazing ways to the children of Israel. And the scenario that we just finished was going through the Ten Commandments as God revealed himself on Mount Sinai to Moses and the children of Israel, gave the Ten Commandments, and we just finished going through the Ten Commandments. And so as we come to chapter 21, what we're coming to now in chapter 21 is sort of an explained or an expanded version of the Ten Commandments, where God explains them in greater detail or illuminates them, because life is very complex. And so the Ten Commandments are sort of the general principles for the nation of Israel as they are coming now into a brand new beginning as a nation, and God is revealing how they're to be living. And so the Ten Commandments give those general principles, and that's what we saw in chapter 20. Now, in this chapter, though, we're going to see a lot more detail as the children of Israel are instructed how they're to conduct themselves in everyday affairs, how they're to apply the commandments, how they're to handle the problems that would arise from just being human. And how many of you guys realize that just being human means we're going to have problems? And the reason that we have problems is in conflicts and disagreements and controversies and disputes is because we are imperfect. That's why. We live in an imperfect and a fallen world. And you have a fallen, sinful nature. And so does your neighbor. And so if you think, well, I can't believe that, how they are. Well, just think how you are. They're probably saying the same thing about you. Because we all have a fallen, sinful nature. And so people don't seem to always get along like they should. In fact, Job said this in Job chapter 5, verse 7. He said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And so basically what we're seeing here is God is going to reveal to the nation of Israel how to deal with their problems, how to deal with their struggles, with their controversies, with their disagreements, their disputes. And what it shows us is that God cares about the details of how our lives are to be lived, how we're to treat one another, and how we're to allow him to govern our attitudes, our words, and our actions. Do you realize that God wants to govern our attitudes, our words, and our actions? Now this morning, chapter 21 gives us insight into how God expected his people to regulate their daily lives. And yes, God does expect us to live a certain way. Now, later on in this portion of Scripture, it became part of what was called the Book of the Covenant. So this portion of Scripture that we're looking at along with the next several chapters becomes part of a special book. And what this book does is it breaks up the broader principles of the law into smaller categories. And we're going to look at least 8 different categories here in chapter 21, just in this chapter. Now, later on, the rabbis, as they looked at the whole book of the law, they wrote an interpretation of the law called the Talmud or the Mishnah. And they were commentaries on how they believed that the law was to be interpreted and then applied to daily living. Now, obviously, we human beings, we do need laws. We do need guidelines. Without them, there would be chaos. There would be anarchy. If you've been coming to our midweek Bible study, we're going through the book of Judges now, and we've seen how ugly it can get when men decide to reject God's rule over their lives. And they begin to choose to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And it always leads to the same thing. It leads to anarchy. And what is anarchy? It means a social structure without government, law, or order, or can mean utter confusion. Now, you probably have noticed that today we have a lot of laws in our culture. And these laws, they keep things from falling into chaos or out-and-out pandemonium. Now, laws are being instituted all the time. If you watch the legislature, and they're always trying to introduce new laws and laws for this and laws for that. And we were recently over in Albuquerque, and when you go to Albuquerque, here in Silver City, you can drive around if you want to, probably for a little while longer at least, but you can drive around here and you can talk on your cell phone, and they're making laws now all over the place. I saw they're making it in Cruces now. They're trying to make a law that you can't talk on your cell phone and you can't text while you're driving. Now, I think that's probably a pretty good law. You shouldn't be texting while you're driving. Just for fun, let's see who's honest. How many of you guys talk on your cell phone while you're driving? Anybody? Okay, how many of you text on your cell phone while you're driving? Yeah, I do too. Just make sure that you're not on the road when I'm there, okay? You know, that's all. I tell my wife, don't worry, I can multitask, you know, and she's like, yeah, cut it out, you know. And so I do that. I know I shouldn't, but probably they're going to make laws to, you know, ban that pretty soon because of all the accidents and all the things that happen. And that's why they make those laws. Because people abuse things and then you have to make a law so that they won't abuse them anymore. And so there's laws for all kinds of things. There's laws for speed. There's laws at intersections. There's stop signs. There's stop lights. There's laws for protecting property. There's laws for respecting authority and life. And in other words, we need laws because if we didn't have laws, this world would be a dog-eat-dog place. It would be a kill-or-be-killed kind of thing, you know, like Darwinism. The survival of the fittest. But instead, what happens is that laws keep things in order. And lawbreakers are punished or even locked up. And sometimes they're removed from society. They're kept from society because they don't want them to cause any more damage to others or to themselves. And so we have now in our culture, we have jails, we have prisons for lawbreakers. That's where they end up. Some of you have probably been there, you know. I remember I got arrested on New Year's Eve one time, and it was really kind of crazy because I was only a minor, and if any of you young people are in here, don't do what I did, but I was drinking, and we got arrested, and I remember when the cops took me to the jail, they thought I was over 18, and then they found out I wasn't, so they took me to the juvenile detention center, and I was waiting there, and the officer asked me, "Have you been drinking?" And of course I said no. Right after that, I threw up all over the floor. And so they knew I was lying. And then my dad came and picked me up. And literally, I thought my dad was going to jail because he was drunker than me. And so it was not a good thing. And so there's laws, you know, and laws are a good thing because they keep knuckleheads from doing stupid stuff like I was doing. And so we know that laws are placed in society. And basically, laws come from God. God is the one that establishes these things. In fact, turn over to 1 Timothy, if you will, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. I want to show you here why God has placed laws and what the laws accomplish. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers or murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." See, God has established government. And governments have laws. And according to Romans chapter 13, God has given the government the ability to carry out punishment for the breaking of laws. We have a few guys in the church now that come here, and over the years we have as well, that are border patrol agents. And there are certain laws that they have to abide by themselves. And then, of course, anyone that comes across the border, they are breaking the laws of the United States by doing so, coming here illegally. And so they can be arrested and they can be taken to jail and all of those things. And so the Bible tells us in Romans 13 that God has established the law. He's established the government, and they bear the sword, and they don't bear the sword for nothing. They're there to punish wrongdoers. That's how God has made things. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And so God gives us laws in order to make things orderly. And so the Lord lays out these detailed laws and these principles for the nation of Israel to live by, both from this point on, as they're going to be in the wilderness. Now remember, they've only been in the wilderness for like 3 months now. 2 million people, 2.5 million people wandering through the wilderness. Obviously, with that many people, you need some rules to live by. And so they're wandering through the wilderness, but they're going to be in the wilderness. They don't realize this yet. But because of their own stubbornness and them being rebellious against God, they're going to be in the wilderness for another 39 years and 9 months. They were there for 40 years. And so these laws are going to help them to govern themselves. And not only that, when they come into the land of promise, they were to live by these laws. Now, as we've already pointed out, these people were to be a set apart people. They were called to be a treasured people, a people whose lives were dedicated to God, whose lives were to be governed by God, and they were unique in that way. And the same thing, it's the same thing that God has called us to be. God has called us today, the church, to be the same way. We're called to be a dedicated people. We're called to be a people that is governed by God. We're called to be people that are led by the Holy Spirit, Spirit-ruled, Christ-like, unique and set apart from the world. Now, let's go ahead and jump in and see what God has to say to them and to us. Now, some of this stuff, we might say, well, doesn't really apply to us all that much, because some of this was very cultural, and it really doesn't apply to us because, for example, we don't have slavery in our culture. Thank God we don't have slavery any longer. But even in the New Testament, all the way when it came to the New Testament, in the days of Jesus, the days of the apostles, there was still slavery. And Paul the apostle addressed Christian slaves and also slave masters and how they were to conduct themselves. Now, Paul didn't go around saying, let's protest slavery. And you didn't see that going on in that culture. But what they did is Paul said, look, if you're going to be a slave, be the best slave possible. Be a godly slave and be a witness to your master. See, in the Roman Empire, there was some 120 million people in the Roman Empire, and 60 million of them, about half of them, were slaves. And so there was cultural relevancy in what the apostles wrote. There's cultural relevancy when the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel about how they're to conduct themselves in this area of slavery. Now, of course, thank God, it was Christianity that brought about freedom to the slaves. And so it's not that the Lord condones it. It's just that it was part of the culture. And since it was there, this is how it was to be conducted. And so God is giving these things that are very culturally relevant to them. Now let's go ahead and see what God has to say here in chapter 21. Let's go ahead and look at the first 6 verses. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now we'll stop right there just to take a look at what's going on here. The culture had it that Hebrews, if you had a debt, let's say, and you couldn't pay your debt, you could actually pay the debt by in essence, giving yourself over voluntarily or selling yourself into slavery. But there was a limitation of time set by God for Hebrew slaves. 6 years was the max. And then on the 7th year, the slave had to be set free with no further payment at all. And so we see that there was a pattern. And you can see this pattern in the Old Testament, this principle that God lays out, this 6-to-1 pattern. 6 days you were to work. And then on the 7th day, you were to rest. 6 years, you were to work the land. And then on the 7th year, you were to let the land rest. You were not to plant or to plow your land any longer. And it was for that reason, among a few others, that God actually sent them into captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years. Because for 490 years, they were not letting the ground rest. They just worked the ground continually for 490 years. Every 7th year, they were supposed to let the ground rest, but they didn't do that. And so there was supposed to be a Sabbath rest for the land. But they violated that. And since God was upset with them, he sent them into slavery for those 70 Sabbath years that they didn't keep. They had to go into bondage for 70 years because of that. And so we can see this principle is laid out for us in the Old Testament. Now, after 6 years, the slave was to be set free, and then he was able to go from there. But look at what happens in verse 3. It tells us, if he comes by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So they were to try to keep the family intact. Now look at verse 4 there. There's a little bit of a different thing here. And God says, but this might happen. This could happen, verse 4. So if his master has given him a wife and she bore him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. And so slavery, remember, was like a workforce. Now, some of you might feel like you are slaves at your job and maybe your boss is a slave driver. And God says, though, if you are a slave and you got married while you were a slave and your boss gave you a wife, that when you left, you weren't allowed to take her or the children. But there's also a provision made for that. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I won't go from here. I will not go from out free. I don't want my freedom. I want to stay. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, this term was called a bond servant or a bond slave. We see it throughout the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament as well. So what you could do is if you wanted to serve voluntarily, you didn't want your freedom, you wanted to stay with your wife, or let's say you just loved your master and you wanted to keep working for him. You were then allowed to say, I want to stay. And then you would become a bond servant, a voluntary servant of your master. And the sign or the symbol of that would be that they would take you and they would pierce your ear, and then you would wear an earring. And so wearing earrings was scriptural for that reason in the Bible. And so if you had an earring, that meant that you were given over freely as a bond servant or a bond slave. You were now devoted for life to your master. Now it's interesting that Paul the Apostle uses the term bond servant or bond slave to describe his own relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul would often say, Paul, a bondservant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And he also tells us that we too are, as a church, as Christians, are bondservants. In other words, we have voluntarily given over our lives to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we give our lives to Christ. We're saying, Lord, I'm no longer living for myself. Lord, I'm no longer going to be doing my will. Lord, now I am submitting my life to your lordship. You are now the master of my life. You are in control of my life. I am now your bond servant. And that's what it means really to be a Christian. Now, it's also interesting that when you look at Jesus himself, what he came as. In fact, turn over to Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. I want you to see something really awesome here. And a lot of the Psalms, remember, and a lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament ended up having messianic application. They were prophetic, speaking about what the Messiah, when he came, what he would accomplish. And of course, the Messiah is Jesus. In Psalm 40, beginning at verse 6, notice what we're told. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, this is neat because this is applied to the life of Jesus in the New Testament. So sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, or my ears you have pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as a bondservant. He came to give himself completely and wholly to do the will of the Father. And so he says, my ears you have pierced. Now, not only Jesus were his ears pierced, and I think this is more in a spiritual sense. I'm not saying that Jesus had pierced ears, but in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense, we know that his body was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced. Because he gave himself completely and totally to the will of the Father, and he went to the cross and he laid down his life to accomplish God's purpose for the world. God's purpose for the church, so that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven of our sins. And so the cross is everything to us. But Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father as a bondservant. And what's really amazing that the Bible tells us that when we see Jesus, and every one of us are going to get to see him, when we see Jesus and we meet him face to face, the Bible tells us that we're going to see him and he's going to be bearing the marks of his crucifixion still in heaven. In fact, when John saw him in the book of Revelation, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. He looked at Christ and he still had the marks, the piercings of him being a bondservant and laying down his life on a cross for us. And so for all eternity, we will be reminded of what it cost him to pay for our salvation. And this morning, as we partake of communion, we're reminding ourselves of what great sacrifice the Lord gave for us as he laid down his life for us as a bondservant to set us free from the slavery that we were under, the slavery of sin, the slavery of death, the slavery of hell. All of those things were our destiny until Christ came as a bondservant and paid a price to ransom us and to set us free. It's an amazing, amazing story. The whole story of the coming of Jesus. And Christmas is tied to the cross. He was born in order to die. And that's why Christ came. And so it's really amazing when you look at the story. Now, next we see that there's protection for women servants. Look at verse 7 down to 11 as we come back to our text. It says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave. Now, you think, oh, how horrible that would be to sell your kid to be a slave. But they would do that in order to pay debts. It says, she shall not go outside as the male slaves do. So she was to be treated better and differently. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her. Now, let's say she's going to be married now, to betroth to himself. Then he shall let her be redeemed or purchased back. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, or these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So there was responsibilities and protection for the women as well. Next, we come to capital crimes and how they were to be dealt with. Now, this is an area where you may feel one way or another. Maybe you don't agree with capital punishment and it really bothers you. But I'm going to try to explain to you why capital punishment was instituted by God and what was to happen if somebody was involved in murdering somebody else. And so this has to do and is tied to the sixth commandment. Look at verse 12 and verse down to verse 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, capital punishment was instituted by God way before this. It goes way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, turn over. I've showed this to you before. But look over at Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. This is where, right after the flood, as God was, in a sense, rebooting mankind and starting all over again, he right away, one of the first things that he does is he institutes capital punishment. So it's Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. It says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require. Now we'll look at this in a little while, and we're going to talk about what happens if an animal kills a person. So he says, from the hand of a beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he has made man. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the Lord is saying, look, this is what is how it's supposed to be. Capital punishment, whether you agree with it or not, was instituted by God because God did it for good reason. The sixth commandment, if it was violated in a malicious act of premeditated murder and murder was committed in treachery, God says This is what was to be done. The guilty party was to be put to death. Now, why was that? Because I've shared it so many times. To strike a blow at another human being is to strike a blow at the very image of God. When you look at another person, understand the value of that person in the eyes of God is everything. They are so valuable that God gave His only Son for them. God loves every single person, and every one of us have been made in the image of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God agrees with or condones every action of every person, or that everything that we do is okay in the eyes of God. People always say, well, we should be loving and tolerant. Well, God isn't loving and tolerant of wickedness or of evil. He's not, you know, saying, good job if you go out and do something you shouldn't do, or He says is wrong. So don't think along those lines. But God loves us as people because we're made in His image. And so if a person takes another person's life, that life is sacred. And when they do that, they, in essence, what they do is they forfeit their own life. If they take another person's life, then their own life is given up because of what they have done in taking another person's life. Now, the death penalty was enacted for different crimes, not just for murder. And we'll see that as we go on in the book of Exodus. And what it did is it served as a deterrent to anyone who might consider breaking the law of God, because if you knew that your own life was at stake, you would certainly think twice about taking another person's life, because if you took someone else's life, then your life was forfeited at that moment. Now, I do believe in capital punishment. Now, you might say, oh, Pastor, how can you do that? You know, I believe in capital punishment, and I do believe that today, if capital punishment was held to as a law across the land in every state, in all 50 states, and it was the same everywhere, that if you committed murder and you knew that the penalty was certain death, I guarantee you it would cut down on the rampant murders that we see in America today. Let me take a drink of water before I get to this next part. No, it's just not that heavy of a thing, I think, but right now in America, the average... Today, right now, Sunday, that there are going to be 70 people murdered in America. That's the average. Somewhere around 25,000 people a year are murdered in the United States. So for sure, capital punishment would greatly reduce that number if it was carried out the same everywhere. Now it's sort of done in a random way. It's hit and miss. Our legislature up in Santa Fe just kicked capital punishment out of our laws. A couple of sessions ago, and you know, so there's a lot of controversy about this, but I do believe that too many people today get a slap on the hand when they commit murder, and you know, they just, a lot of them, they're back on the streets again, not after many years, they're back on the streets. You see, back then, capital punishment was carried out in four different ways. According to the Talmud, it was carried out by stoning. There were four different ways capital punishment was enacted. One of them was by stoning. And the way that it worked is that you would be taken to a height that was at least twice as tall as you, and you would be thrown off of a cliff or whatever. And if it didn't kill you, then they would pelt you with big boulders as you're laying there in the bottom. And so it was a pretty horrible way to go. The second way was to be burned. They would put you in dung or cow dung up into your knees, and then they would tie you up and they would burn you. Now, not burning you like burning at the stake. They would melt a metal, hot metal or pitch. They would force your mouth open. They would pour it down your throat. Now, that seems like a pretty horrible... Talk about a sore throat. I mean, you know, that's a pretty horrible way to go, I think. But actually, I read this week that was a merciful way to go. It was very quick. You died very fast. Like, I can imagine why. And so that was a horrible way to go. The third way is by beheading. They would chop your head off. And then the fourth was by strangling or hanging until you died. Now, all of those might sound gruesome, but they were gruesome for a reason. All I know is I personally would think twice about doing anything like that if I knew that that was what was going to happen to me. I think it would be a deterrent. You see, not too many murders happen in that culture, and you can see why. Dr. Bishop, who came to our church a few years ago, he served in the army, and he was in Saudi Arabia for a while. And he said that there was hardly any crime in Saudi Arabia. Now, I'm not saying that it should be like that here, but you know that in those Muslim countries, like in Saudi Arabia, there's hardly any crime. And the reason is because the punishments are pretty heavy. And he said that you could go down the street in Saudi Arabia and you could see people's keys in their cars. You could see their purses sitting on their seats, and people just did not steal there. And how many of you guys locked your car when you came into the parking lot? Be honest. Right? How many of you, when you go to Walmart, lock your doors in your cars? Right? How many of you lock your doors in your own parking lot at your house at night? You see, we do that because people steal stuff. But you see, like in Saudi Arabia, he said there's hardly any stealing. And you know why? If you get caught stealing over there, they chop your hand off. And so, would you get your hand chopped off for, you know, a couple of bucks? I don't think so. And so people don't steal because there was, in that country, they didn't do it. And so you can see how this can serve as a deterrent to crime. In fact, it's interesting how prisoners even look at this. One prison in Texas, they have the Texas state prisons has their own newspaper. And the inmates write in the newspaper. The inmates put the newspaper out. And they did a survey in the prison about capital punishment. And they asked if they thought amongst prisoners that capital punishment was a deterrent to crime. And they said it would definitely reduce violence in the prisons if there was capital punishment. And they thought that there were three crimes that were worthy of death: murder, sex crime, and molestation or abuse of children. They believe that those should be given as a death penalty. Those are prisoners. Now, a professor at the University of North Carolina named Stephen Larson, he did a study on capital punishment, and he determined that every execution of a murderer deters on an average 18 other murders that would have occurred without it. Now, I don't know how he came to that conclusion, but that's what he said. Another professor, Professor Vandenhaeg, said that 90% of murderers themselves that are incarcerated for murder, they prefer life in prison over the death penalty. And you know what he concluded? That what the prisoners feared most was the most effective deterrent. So they were afraid of the death penalty. They didn't want it. So they would rather get life in prison and not death. So most people are afraid of death. So yes, the death penalty obviously is a deterrent. Another thing that it does, though, it cleanses the land of bloodshed, of blood guilt. Because bloodshed defiles a land. In fact, that's what God said in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. He says, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it." So when a nation is lax in this area of punishing criminals that commit murder and shed other people's blood, it brings guilt on the land, on the nation. And definitely, I've said this before, that this nation is definitely guilty of bloodshed. We have shed the innocent blood of millions and millions of babies. For no reason we have shed innocent blood. So there's blood guilt. And so, you see, this whole idea was not only to deal with the wrongdoer, but to purge the land, to cleanse the land of evil because of murder. Now, there was also, in this portion of Scripture here, we see also that the Lord allowed for those that did not commit murder. Let's say it was involuntary manslaughter. They were involved in a fight and something happened. It wasn't premeditated murder. They accidentally killed someone. They were allowed to flee to a place. There were six cities of refuge, and we'll get to these later. There were places of escape they could go to. Because what there was involved in that culture, if someone committed murder, then someone from your family would be assigned to be able to go after that person and to take their life. It was called the Avenger of Blood. But if you didn't commit murder, like premeditated, you could flee to these cities and then you could get a fair trial there so that you would be protected and no one, the Avenger of Blood, could not take your life. And so God allowed for a fair trial for those that were not involved in out-and-out murder, or if you were involved and they found that you were, then you would be put to death. Now, verse 15, let's go ahead and continue on looking at our text here. Verse 15, and he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now look down to verse 17 because they're tied together. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. This is a blatant breaking of the fifth commandment that says you shall honor your father and your mother. So to dishonor your parents or to strike a blow against them, to attack them, verbally abuse them and anything like that, that would actually warrant the death penalty. Why was that? Because parents were God's representatives to the children. And children who have no respect for parental authority show no respect for God and most likely have no respect for any authority. And that's the mindset here. Now look at verse 16. It says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping also involved the death penalty. And I think, sadly, a lot of that goes on in our culture today. There's a lot of kidnapping that goes on. Just look at the board there at Walmart. And I bet you a lot of those people have been kidnapped. And there's always new cases of kidnapping going on in our culture today where people are turning up missing. And then they're, you know, finding out that they were abducted and then they were, you know, raped or maybe murdered, or, you know, they still have them and they're using them as sex slaves or whatever. If that happened in that culture, they were to be put to death. The guilty party was to be put to death. And so what does this show us? Over and over, it shows us how sacred life is and how the rights of others are to be respected and not violated. And if they're violated in a blatant manner, God says, it was a forfeiture of their own life. And so all of these things served as deterrence, and also they purged evil. You know, it wasn't going to happen again. Once you did it once, you're not going to do it again. It purged the evil from amongst the people. Also, we get to the next subject here. I told you there's going to be a bunch of different subjects that God deals with in these chapters. Verse 18 and verse 19, this deals with fighting. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So let's say two people are fighting, but nothing really all that bad happens. One of the guys gets hurt and he can't go to work. Well, the guy that hurt him has to pay for that. There has to be compensation financially. He had to provide for the one that he beat up, that he injured. He had to pay for his medical expenses, the time off of work. And so it would hurt you financially to beat someone up. And so that might, you know, be a hesitant, something that would hesitate, you would be hesitant to do because you didn't want to have to come up with the expense to, you know, pay for the person that you just beat up. So what we find here is that these are personal responsibilities that God is laying upon people for their actions. God wanted people to be responsible for their actions. Look at verse 20. And it says in verse 20, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, the rod was used not as an instrument to kill people with. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, it talks about spanking or disciplining our children with a rod. But it didn't mean that you beat them to death. It was a form of discipline. And so he says, if a slave needs to be disciplined and you discipline him and he doesn't die, no big deal. But if he dies, then you're going to be punished for that. You weren't allowed to beat your servant to death. And so look at verse 21. It kind of attaches to that verse 20. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. In other words, you had no intention of really killing him. It was not an intentional thing. So you weren't considered to be punished for murder for that. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So now they're fighting and you accidentally, you know, cause your enemy's wife to have the baby prematurely, but the baby's okay. You still have to pay for that. But notice verse 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. What does this show us about the child in the womb once again? Another picture how sacred life is, and that baby in the womb, if that baby died, then the person who was involved in taking the life of the baby, they were to be put to death because that baby is a human being. Don't let anyone lie to you in this culture. There's a lot of lies in this culture. Oh, that's just a fetus. It's not a human being. It is a human being. It's a human being in the eyes of God. And it's so much so that if you took that baby's life, then you were to lose your life as well. And so this was the very thing that we see here, the very sacredness of life is revealed to us here as God's word is laid out for us. Now look at verse 24 and verse 25. It says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is called lex talionis. It's called the law of retribution. And the idea here is that retribution was to be equitable retribution. The idea here is mercy, and it limits revenge to extremes and retribution multiplied. And it's human nature to do that. In other words, when he says eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, if someone knocked your tooth out, you couldn't go take their eye. Or, you know, you couldn't take both their eyes out. There was a limitation to retribution. It was a safeguard that things would be done correctly. Oh, and it's human nature, isn't it? Well, you took one of my teeth. Well, I'm going to knock all your teeth out then. That's how human nature is. We want to get revenge, and we want it to be worse. See, the punishment cannot exceed the crime. It has to fit the crime. It's only an eye for an eye, not two eyes for one eye. It limits the retribution, and we can see that God was a just and a fair God. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. Well, you can see it again. See how it goes along those lines. You cannot exceed the punishment of the wrongdoing. And we won't look at it again. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So this limited, once again, the abuse of your servants. You couldn't just go beating them up anytime you wanted to, because if you beat them up and you messed up their eye or knocked a tooth out, then they get to go free. And I know how I'd be. Like, go ahead, hit me. You know, I'd just like, you know, that's not how I'd be. You know, I want to go free. Just knock my tooth out. I don't care. I'll just talk funny or something, you know. But that was just a way of protecting them. And so verse 28, and so let's continue on. It says, now this comes to animal rights now. And if you're an animal rights person, you'll be like, oh, this is great. But this is a way of protecting animals and giving responsibility to animal owners so that they didn't get their animal killed, nor did they get someone else killed because of neglecting to take care of their animal. And so we see the Lord deals with this next in verse 28 down to the end of the chapter here. Notice, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. Remember, we just read that. God will hold even animals accountable for the lifeblood of human beings. And his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. In other words, if the ox owner didn't know that the ox was normally going to do something like this, and it happened to kill someone, he wasn't going to be in trouble. But, notice in verse 29, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. So there was responsibility. If you have an animal that's vicious and you didn't keep track of it or didn't protect other people from that animal, and it hurt someone or killed someone, then you're going to be held responsible, and you could even lose your own life as a result of it. Verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So if they said, well, you know what, we're going to let you pay your way out of this, you could pay a sum of money and get out of it. Look at verse 31. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so you had to pay if it gored someone else's servant. Interesting enough that was the price that they paid for Jesus when they betrayed him. The price of a servant, 30 pieces of silver. Verse 33, and if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So if you had property, you couldn't be, you know, irresponsible. You couldn't just go around digging a cistern or a well and leave it uncovered, because if an animal fell in there, then you had to pay for that. And so there was responsibility, property ownership, carried along with it responsibility as well. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, the winner, and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. And so we see that there was fairness, there was justice in God's way of dealing with things and problems and issues between people. Verse 36, or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. And so there was a price to pay if somebody was negligent in taking care of their animal. So in summary, looking at all of this, and there's a lot of different rules here. Some we might say apply to today, some don't. But in summary, looking at this, we see that God is a God of love, and that God is a God of justice. His laws demonstrate his character in very practical ways, in how they are worked out in righteous laws in cultures, in societies, in governments, in everyday life. In fact, Psalm 33, verse 5 says this about the Lord, that the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show to you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And then I think it's Isaiah 61. It could be 63. It says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. So we know that society needs God. That's the bottom line. Why our society, and why we have people in our government and in our culture saying, we don't want God, we don't need God any longer in our society, it's just beyond me. That's just plain brainlessness. Society needs God. We need God. We need his principles. Without God, societies fall apart. They unravel. Without God, men revert to living like animals, to Darwinism, the survival of the fittest. The thing that always blows my mind about the Darwinists, they believe in Darwinism and they believe in evolution. They don't believe in God, but they don't really believe in the doctrine of Darwinism like they say they do, because they're always trying to save everything. Save the owl, save the wolf, you know. Well, hey, if it's the survival of the fittest, let them go. They lost, you know. And so, but they don't believe in that. I don't get it. You know, I don't get the why, where there's no connection there. But we do need the Lord. We need the Lord to govern our society. And yes, God cares about the animals. They're delicious. He gave them to us. And so he cares that we eat and all that. And so it is, you know, there's this survival thing, yes, but there's laws, there's things to govern. And even in the book of Joshua, you can see that God instituted there in the book of Joshua that the sort of how the animals were to be treated, and that they were to be, you know, kept at a certain level, and hunting was instituted and all that, so that there could be a balance in nature. God has created it this way. So my conclusion is this, is that we need God. And my other conclusion is this, is that without God, man is stupid. Without God, we're stupid. And we need God. And so that's all I got to say about that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this time in it. And we just pray, Lord, you continue to teach us what it means to live justly and to love mercy and righteousness and to do what's right. Help us to have right hearts in how we treat each other and to be conscious of each other's needs. Help us to love you with all of our heart and love each other as you've commanded us. Help us to live for your glory and for your honor. And this morning, as we partake of communion, Lord, we thank you that you loved us and became a bondservant. And you came and you laid down your life for us. You paid a ransom price to set us free from our slavery and our captivity to sin and hell and death and the devil. And we can live free now. Thank you for all you've done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.